And we're holding on some hay on an Aleph, the sixth line. So we've been talking the last couple of days about the kosher and non-kosher birds. So we went through, the Torah gives us a list of birds. We said altogether, according to Rav, there were 24, and according to Rabbo, 23. But each one has various subspecies in it. And we talked about the simonim, that distinguish kosher birds from non-kosher ones, although we said it's not like with animals, and with fish, where you must have both of them, and otherwise it's not kosher. With birds, we said you can have, as long as it has at least one of them, depending on the species, it might be kosher. Only if it has zero, we said the Nesher has zero, Turdim have all four, and those are respectively non-kosher and kosher, but anything that has one, two, and three, we talked about a lot about whether they're kosher or not. And we talked about the fact that you ultimately need a Masoda. So the Gemara, because the Mishnah had said, Aval Omer Chachamim, so even though it doesn't say explicitly the simonim in the Torah, nevertheless, the Chachamim said, Kol Oif V'chola, any bird that is dirtis is Tomei, and we talked about different possibilities of what dirtis means, that it eats its prey live, or that it tears off chunks of it with its claws, or with its talons, or various other possibilities. And then we said that if it's not dirtis, if it has etzba yiseira, which we said can either mean an extra toe on the back of the leg, or it can mean a front middle toe that's longer than the others, and a zefek, and so forth, and we went through the various simanim. Now, in the Mishnah, Rabbi Lozov had said, kol oif ha-cholikas raglov tomei, that any bird that divides its feet is tomei, and meaning its toes, its talons. So what does that mean? So we learn in Braisa. Ram Gamliel Omer, dirtis v'oichel, if a bird is dirtis and then eats, be a duashu tomei, then you know that it's tomei. So again, whether we understand according to Rashi that it means that it holds it down with its talons and then lifts it off the ground to eat it, or that it holds it down. That was one explanation of Rashi. Another explanation a few blocks later, also from Rashi, was that it holds it down with its foot and then tears off pieces from it. Or it eats it, or Tosfos had said it eats it while it's alive. And then there was also, I don't know if I'd mentioned before, that Ramban gives an explanation, then it means that it kills its prey with its talons. Whatever. So Ram Gamliel said, Dirtis v'oichel, if it's dirtis and then eats, be a duashu tomei, then you know that it's tomei. And we had the example a few days ago in the Gemara of a bird that they used to think was not, and then they discovered was. Yeshle etzba yisera, and then if it has this extra toe, however we define that, the zefek, and it has a crop, the kukuvon and nikloth, and its gizud can be peeled, although all the simonim that we talked about as far as that we talked about earlier, be a duashu tahar, then Rabbi Gamliel says, you know that it's tahar. In other words, Rashi says, it goes like this, any bird that's dirtis is tomei. If it's not dirtis, but it has those other simonim, then you know that it's tahar. If it has only some of them, then we have to know whether it belongs to one of the species mentioned in the Gemara. There are actually other explanations of Mephoshim, again, depending on how we explain the Gemara the last few days, that learn it differently, that what we're saying is, if it has those characteristics, then we know it's not dirtis, basically. Rabbi Lozab Reb Tzadik says, like he said in the Mishnah about this business of splitting its toes, so what it means is, he says, what we do is we stretch out a string and have the bird perch on it. If it divides its toes and puts two in front and two behind, shtayim lakan, two in front, two behind, tomei, then you know it's a tomei bird. Shtolosh lakan, ba'achas lakan, but if it's three on one side and one on the other side, tahor, then you know it's a tahor bird. So Mephoshim explained that it doesn't necessarily mean that if it has three in one, then necessarily it's tahor. After all, we did learn before about there were ones that were a suffix. If they were a suffix, then you could easily tell with that kind of thing. But it just means, in other words, that if it's two and two, it's definitely tahor. There are different Mephoshim who discuss the question, is Rabbi Lozer Reb Tzadik arguing with the Tanakhama, or is he just giving an alternate way to find out whether the bird is dirtis? The Braisa continues, Rabbi Shimon Alozer Oimer, kol oif ha-koilet mena aver tomei. Rabbi Shimon Alozer says, any bird that catches food from the air, then, and catches it in its beak, tomei, then it's a tomei bird.
So Gemara says, wait a minute, Siparta Nami Mithakulta. A Siparta, which is a particular kind of bird that was known to be kosher, also catches food in its beak. Amar Abai Kodet V'Oichol Kamin. So Abai says what we mean is that it catches food and eats it while it's still in the air. So it doesn't put it down on the ground. But rather it eats it while it's still flying. As the Siparta will grab the food with its beak, but then it'll put it down on the ground and only then eat it. Okay. Again, this one is also brought by halacha, which means, in other words, that this is not a different definition of dirt. This is not a different definition. This is another way of telling whether the bird is dirtus. Okay, the Braisa continues, Achedim, which usually means your mayor, says, Shochanim, Tmeim, Tome, if a bird regularly lives with, lives in, and together with non-kosher species, if it regularly lives with non-kosher species, Tome, then it's Tome. Im Tahorim, Tahor, but if it regularly lives with kosher species, then it's Tahor. Again, when we say, is it Tahor, do we necessarily mean that it's absolutely Tahor, or do we just mean that it's not definitively Tomei, but it may or may not be, and Mephoshim discuss ins and outs of that. And basically, in other words, we're talking about when you don't know the simonim. Now, of course, also the Divrei Chaim and the Avnei Nezer point out that we're not talking about, like, if you keep them caged up together. Obviously, that rule is not going to follow. We're talking about if they live together in the wild. So the Gemara says, Keman, Rabbi Eliezer. Well, who is that like? That seems to be only like Rabbi Eliezer. The Tanya, as we learn in a Braisa, we talked about a few days ago about Rabbi Eliezer holds that there's a type of bird called a zarzir, which we said in English is called a swallow. We said that one subtype of it is non-kosher. And Rabbi Eliezer had actually learned that from the fact that it says es kol odav l'minoy, that it says every odav according to its kind. Where he said that includes the zarzir. And Rabbi Eliezer says, "Tani, we learn a brayser." Rabbi Eliezer Omer, "Lo lachinam holach zarzir etzel oriv." It's not for nothing that the zarzir goes together with the oriv. Elam fneshu mino, only because it's the same kind. So, in other words, this kind of thing. So, and then the Gemara gives this as other examples of this kind of thing. This piece is also brought in Baba Kama. The Gemara gives examples over there how, for example, that Esav went and married a daughter of Yishmael because both of them had that affinity to one another, both being Rishoyim. And the Gemara gives several other examples of it, of this kind of thing where like tends to hang out with like. So now Rabbi Eliezer seems to be the one who's saying that the Zarzir is non-kosher only because it lives with the Oriv. And that demonstrates that it's his min. But our Braisa, that just says as a blanket statement that anything that lives with the Tomei is Tomei, that seems to be only according to Rabbi Eliezer. But shouldn't we assume that the Braisa is according to everybody? And the answer is, I feel the Tamei Rabbanon, you can even say that part of the Braisa is according to the Rabbanon, Shochan Min Nidma Kaminan. Because not enough that it just lives together with a non-kosher species, it also has to resemble it. Now the zarzir we learned previously does not resemble the odor. It's not the same in particular. It's not necessarily the same color. So we can say that Rabbi Eliezer would say that it's still considered a type of odor because it lives with it. The Chachamim would counter that no, it's actually a kosher bird, as you can see from the fact that it doesn't look anything like the odor. But when you have a bird that looks similar to a non-kosher species and lives together with it, then we can well say that even the Chachamim would hold that it's actually osir as well. Does that mean does that apply across the board to all different birds? Does it mean only in the case of the Oriv over here? So in fact, the Tesis Mishnah on the Rambam actually understands that maybe, in fact, not like we're saying over here, not like we were just saying that on the surface, the Gemara would be saying, according to the Chachamim, the Zarzir is, in fact, kosher. Maybe, in fact, the Chachamim would agree it's not kosher because not just Shochan, it's also Nidmeh. But when it comes to other birds that are only Shochan and not Nidmeh, then they might hold differently. So the Rashba and other Rishonim bring on that connection that you have. It's, when we say Nidme over here, it doesn't mean similar as far as the Simonim. For example, for example, we talked about before, the Odev only has two Simone Tara, and one of them is it doesn't have a Zefek, it doesn't have a crop. Which we had earlier, a Tosfos that discussed that question, does it or doesn't it? Part of it may depend on how you define a crop exactly. In any case, the Zarazir, the Rashba points out, does have a crop. So therefore, you can't say it has the same simonim, and vice versa. We also talked about another bird over there a few days ago called Snunis Lavana, the white Snunis, however we define snunis over there. We're also there, it's the other way around. It has simonim, but it has the same simonim, but it's different in color. So therefore, there'd be the difference of what we consider to be the same simonim and what we consider that it's enough that it just hangs out with it to be the same kind of species. Okay. Now, having finished with birds, now we turn to chagovim. The Torah tells us in Shmini that...
So before we switch, yeah. What do we define as tahar and tame?
Well, the bottom line is that nowadays we can't eat any bird unless we have a masorah on it. We learned that a few times already because of all these uncertainties about which are the birds in the list of 24 and which ones are considered subspecies of them. Remember, we learned before the Gemara had commented that there's 100 types of ayah alone. Because of that, and because we can't really be clear about the meaning of the simonim, for example, again, you know, what does Dirdus mean? We had four different definitions of Rishonim. What does Espa Yaseira mean? And a longer front toe or a toe in the back of the back of the leg, and so forth. Because of all those kinds of uncertainties, therefore, in practice, we can't eat any bird unless we have a masur on it. So we have the various ones that are known. There is a point we learned a few days ago. That the Baal Amor brings, which the post can bring as a possibility that any bird that has a broad beak and webbed feet like a duck is unquestionably kosher because definitely not dirtus. Not all of the poskim are comfortable with that, but in practice, so we have chickens, ducks, geese. Turkey is a famous question we touched on the other day. How is it that there's a masorah on turkey if it's native to the Americas? In any case, most poskim eventually accepted that there is a valid masorah on it for one or another reason. So you have those. You have a few different kinds of game birds. Certain kinds of pheasant are pretty universally accepted as kosher. And then you have others where there were different minhagim in different places. I think, for example, there were places where they considered peacocks to be kosher. I don't know if there's any community nowadays that does. I don't know how often people eat peacock anyhow. We talked about a few days ago, for example, as far as storks. There were Kahilas in Spain and in Provence who held that the stork is kosher, and then you had other Jewish communities and other places that held that it's actually the chasidah that's mentioned in the Torah and therefore not kosher. So practically speaking, you can find there are some books that have pictures of various kinds of birds with notes on them that these are known to be in one community or another are known to be kosher. Practically speaking, it's not like you're going to find them on the menu in many stores or restaurants either, you know?
Why the Torah doesn't apply to birds the same criteria or some criteria like it applies to animals? I mean, that's surprising, isn't it?
Well, I mean, so you have with animals, it's very simple. You just have the two simonim, and if it has both of them, it's kosher, and if not, then not. With birds, what we're saying is that because you have four simonim, and the whole point we're making over here is it's not that you require all four simonim for it to be kosher. As long as it has any one of them, at least, it can be kosher, depending on, so therefore all the Torah can do is give us the list of birds. We learned a few days ago, actually, we learned that the fact that the Torah gives us that list creates for us a binyan av to understand that when it has one simon, when it has two simonim, when it has three simonim, that it may be kosher. But again, you have to be able to identify that it's not on a list of birds. Mind you, by the way, the Koroyim, the Karaites, the ones who came out in the times of the Goyim and claimed to only follow Torah Shabbat, they claimed that, in fact, only doves and turtle doves are mutter to eat. They claimed that all other species are not kosher. But that's not what the Torah tells us, and that's not what the halacha is.
Mm-hmm. Right. So we go by hearsay.
Well, I don't call it hearsay, but that's a masurda, is basically that we have a tradition from our parents who have from their parents and so forth that this type of bird is kosher, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so now turning to locusts. And locusts, by the way, you have the same kind of thing. We're going to go through also. You have simonim for them, but also the simonim are not so clearly obvious in terms of what they mean and what they don't, for the same reason. And you also have that as we're going to discuss, they need a masurda for locusts. In practice, very few Jewish communities have such a masurda nowadays. I think the only ones who actually kept such a masurda are the Yemenites. But everybody else then is in fact also to eat any kind of locusts. That, for example, it used to be that the Jewish communities in North Africa used to eat them more widely. They had a masurda of which ones are kosher and which ones not. But for example, the Ode Chaim HaKadosh mentions that when he lived most of his life in Morocco, he was a rov there. So at one point he says he got the people there to agree to stop eating locusts, because he said, you know, look, the fact is that you have all these uncertainties about the simonim, as now we're going to learn in our sugya over here. So he says that, so he says he finally convinced them to stop eating them. He says, he writes this years later. He says, this was 12 years ago. He says, and in all that time, even though regularly up until then there had been locust plagues that devastated that part of the world, he said, in all the years since then, since they accepted it out of themselves, there haven't been any, which shows that Hashem approved of that change of theirs, that they stopped eating them, and therefore Hashem didn't send them locusts anymore. Okay. So the Mishnah said about Hagavim kosher yeshlev cholo. The Mishnah had said that for a locust to be kosher, it has to have four regular legs, four wings, katsulim, which we said are the long jumping legs that it had, the long jointed jumping legs that it has. So altogether it has six, like all insects. But in other words, the point is that the non-kosher species, some of them at least, don't have those katsulim. They just have six legs of approximately equal size. Here you have four that are regular size, and two that have that extra joint that sticks up above the body. And the wings cover the majority of it. And then in the Mishnah of Yossi had said also that the name of it has to be called, but it has to be the species called Chagav. Now, the Mishnah, the Pesach, lists a few different species, but Rabbi Yossi holds, in other words, that basically all of those are subspecies of Chagav. Interesting thing that the Yemenites, those Yemenites who do keep the Masurda on it, have an interesting aspect of that Masurda. They say the kosher species have a marking on their underside, on their abdomen, that looks like a letter Ches, standing for the word Chagav. So it's like when Rabbi Yossi is saying over here Shmoy Chagav, so they say you can literally tell that by whether it has that Ches marking on its belly. Okay. In any case, one of the simonim we said was that the wings have to cover the majority of it. So my ruboy, what do you mean the majority? Amen of Yehuda Amarav, Rav Orkoi. So Rav Yehuda Amarav said, Rav Yehuda says in the name of Rav, it means most of the length of the insect. Va'amrila, others say, Rav HaKefer, that it means that wings have to cover the majority of the circumference of the creature. Amar Papa, so Papa says, Hilkoch v'inin roiv orkoi v'inin roiv hakefoi. Therefore, because we have that uncertainty of what Rabbi Yehuda had said, therefore we require both that the wings, in order for it to be a kosher species, have to cover most of the length of the creature and also most of its circumference. So either it's a matter of a suffix or Rashi seems to imply it's not even a matter of a suffix, because we have both versions, therefore it means both versions are in fact correct, and therefore we have to do both of them. Okay. Gemara continues, Tanabanan, Aimloy Akshav, what happens if the locust right now does not have those extra long legs? The Osid Lagadal Achazman, and eventually it's going to grow them. Kagoin has Zachal. An example of that would be a Zachal. Now Zachal literally means something that crawls. In modern Hebrew, actually, they use the word zachal when it comes to insects to refer to the stage of them when they're still in the womb-like stage. But here, Rashi explains that, no, the zachal is actually a species, is actually the Aramaic name for a species of locust, which right now, when it's a juvenile, then eventually it doesn't have those long legs yet, but it grows them later on. Rishonim also point out, by the same token, as far as the wings, you can have types that don't have their wings when they're little, and therefore the same thing would apply. So mutter, such a thing is considered, it's still the same, it's still a valid thing, because it doesn't have them yet, but it's going to have them later.
Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Yossi says you can actually darshan this from the very words of the pasuk. The Torah says that in order for a chogah, in order for a locust to be kosher, it has to be asher loy chra'ayim. The pasuk says that loy, these legs, the chra'ayim means these extra long legs. Now the word loy is a kriyuk siv over there. It's written in the Sefer Torah with an aleph. So lam and aleph would mean no. So asher loy chra'ayim, which means that it does not have those legs. But we read it as the word loy with a vav, meaning that it has. There's no difference in pronunciation, but it just means that it's one of those places. There are like 15 places like that in Tanakh where we have a kriyuk siv like that, and each one of them is darshan in some way like that. That it means there's a significance to the kriya and there's a significance to the ksiv. So here, then, Rabbi Yossi says the fact that it's written with the aleph, that it does not have those legs, but it's written with, but it's read as though it's read with a vav, meaning that it does. And since, as Tosfos points out, obviously it can't mean that it doesn't have the kra'ayim at all, because then, after all the species that the Torah mentions do have those. So therefore, what it means is even if they don't have them right now, but they're going to have them later on. So even though it doesn't have them now, but it's going to have them later on, then nevertheless, it's still kosher even now, even before it develops, as long as, of course, you know that it is from that species. Tosafos points out there's a number of other examples we have like that in Shas, where we also have where we have a drosha like that based on loy with an aleph versus loy with a vav. Another example also having to do with whether it has something right now or when it had it before is, for example, as far as the din of Bote or Rechoyma. The Torah tells us that there are that cities in Eretz Yisrael that have a wall around them from the time of Yeshua ben Nun. Then if a person buys a city in such a house in such a city, he has exactly 1 year to buy it back. And if not, then it's cholot, then it's permanently gone to him. We're going to learn about those details in Mishnayis Erchin, in Gemara Erchin, next year, Be'ez Hashem. So there also, you have Asher Loi Choyma, you have the same kind of thing, Aleph and Vav, and it means even if it doesn't have a wall right now, as long as it had it at the time of Yeshua ben Nun. So there's a number of examples like that. Another one Tosfos mentions actually is we have a pasuk b'chol tzarosam loy tzar. There also you have b'chol tzarosam loy tzar means again without with the aleph it would mean in all their pain and all the pain of the Jewish people loy tzar Hashem is not pained, but that's not what it means. It means actually loy with loy for him tzar Hashem feels the pain of the Jewish people even no matter what, Hashem feels our pain. So why it says with an aleph, one idea is because, in other words, because Hashem is obviously not a human being. He doesn't feel pain in the same way we do, and therefore it's written with the aleph in order to mention that point. But nevertheless, actually, Tosfos ends up bringing from the Medrash that the loy tzor, we also darshan like this, any tzora that we don't get from the umas ha'olam, that we don't get from the nations, is not a real tzora. The only real tzoras we get are from them. So therefore, loy tzor in that sense. Anyway, the point is that we darshan over here, says Rabbi Elazar Rabbi Yossi, from this aleph and vav of asher loy chra'ayim, we learn that it means even if it doesn't have them right now, as long as it's going to develop them later. Okay. So the Gemara says, "My zachal, what's this creature zachal that we mentioned before? Amar Abaye iskirin." So Abaye says this is what's called in the Aramaic of their time. It's called iskirin. Iskira is the girsay in Rashi. So it may be a species, like Rashi says, or it may mean a juvenile one that doesn't yet have these legs. Okay. Next, the Gemara continues, turn up on him. The Pasuk says, Eila mehem techelu es arba v'goyim. The Pasuk says like this, es eila mehem techelu, you're allowed to eat the following kinds of locusts. And by the way, worth mentioning in this connection that the Masorah, the Yemenite Masorah, about which ones you're allowed to eat, is that it's only the ones that come in swarms. So therefore, locusts, but not grasshoppers. We tend to think of them as kind of synonymous. Really, what it is there are certain kinds of species where when they live, when their numbers start increasing in great numbers, then they turn into swarms of locusts. They turn a different color, and they develop certain other physical changes of characteristics and whatever. The point would be, in other words, that only when they're like that are they even possibly kosher, not the ones that live solitary lives as grasshoppers. Anyway, the pasuk mentions four kinds, and each one it says laminoi. As a arba laminoi, v'as a solam laminehu, v'as a chagel laminehu, v'as a chogav laminehu.
So first of all, let's define them in the Aramaic of the Gemara's time. So the Gemara says, Tana Rabbanas, Elam Hem Techelu, that's the Arba of a Goymer. When you have, the first one is the Arba. So Arba is a Goyvai. So that's what's called, in later Aramaic, is the species called Goyvai. The one called in the Torah Solom, is a Roshon. That's the one that's in Aramaic, is called Roshon. According to one girsa of some Rishonim, it has a resemblance to a human embryo in a very early stage of development. There's a Gemara in Nida, we'll learn it next year, Be'ez Hashem, that says Tchilas Briyasa Shel Adam Meiroisha, that a person's an embryo starts forming from its head. But there's a girsa that a number of Rishonim have, Kiroshon, that it forms like a Roshon, which would be the species of locust. Anyway, Chargol, the one of the Chargol of the Pasuk, then Nipol, this is what's called in Aramaic, Nipol. Chogov, and when it says Chogov, is a Gadion, this is the one in Aramaic is called Gadion. This just, by the way, discusses, when we said before, and we're going to discuss later on, that Rabbi Yossi is saying that the name of the creature has to be Chogov, then it doesn't mean, so there's Tosfos starts by saying, that Rabbi Yossi is not necessarily arguing with the Tanakama. He's explaining that all of these kinds are also called under the general name Chogov. In other words, there's a specific type called Gadion, but then you also have Chogov as a more general name for the whole family of kosher locusts. So Tosfos discusses that. Is that actually so, or is it in fact an argument between them? All right. Then now, Matamad Loimer, the Braisa continues. What does it mean when the Torah continues by each one of them, Laminoi, Laminehu, 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 David Pamim? So four times it says Laminoi or Laminehu among these, after each one of these. That comes to include Lahavi. It comes to include four more subspecies that are also kosher. Tziporas krumim, one kind called Tziporas krumim, the Yuchna Yerushalmis, another kind called Yuchna Yerushalmis, doesn't mean necessarily, it might be native to the area around Yerushalayim, which is called Yerushalmis, but in any case, that's the name of it. Vahartsubia, Vaharazvonis, and then you have two other kinds called Artsubia and Razvonis. Each of those is considered a subspecies of the other ones, as the Gemara is going to talk about. On Amud Beis, each one of them resembles its parent species in a certain way, and therefore it can be and doesn't resemble the other ones in a certain way, and therefore it can be considered something separate of itself, and therefore it can be considered a subspecies of it. That's one opinion. The Braisa continues, the Gemara continues, Dvei Rabbi Shmuel Tana, in the yeshiva of Rabbi Shmuel, they taught a different Braisa. Elu klole klolis, the elu prote protis. We have in this pasuk many klolim, we have many, many general things. In other words, so Tana Dvei Rabbi Shmuel is saying like this. The first Tana of the Braisa had said that Laminoi is including one subspecies of each of the main kinds. But no, what it means is, it's telling us you have a klal, you have a lot of klolim, and you have a lot of protim. So you have a klal followed by another klal, which is meant for a drosha, because normally you would have a klal and then a prat. And then also you have one prat after another is also meant for a drosha. As the Gemara is going to go on and explain that each one of them has unique features of the other ones that compared to the other ones, and that's why we need to, list them. So in other words, normally you would have, there would be klal or prat, there would be prat or klal. What Tanur Rebbe Shmuel is doing is he's going to say that's exactly what we're doing. We're going to darshan these psukim using the klal or prat or klal mention. Because we have to begin with a klal where the Torah says that you're allowed to eat the ones that have kra'ayim, that have these long legs, and not to behen al aretz. So that would include any kind of locust or grasshopper that has those long jumping legs. Then it starts mentioning the specific one, which is a prat, and then for each one of them it has laminehu or laminoi, which is a klal. So in and of itself, we would say klal or prat or klal. We would be bringing in many other kinds that are similar to them. But because we have, basically, we have four klal or prats over here, because we have four different species mentioned in the Torah, and therefore we're going to be dowshining them, explaining what we learn from each one of them, says Tanur Rabbi Shmuel. So, in other words, he goes like this. Arbeh ze goyvai. First of all, let's start with what is Arbeh? Is the creature that's called an Aramaic goyvai. Fine, that's the same as the Tanakhama. Lemino, and when it says Lemino, lohavi tziporis kromim, then that would teach us that also the tziporis kromim, which fine, the Tanakhama had also said that that is also considered a subspecies of the Arbeh. Again, Arbeh can also be a generic term for many kind of locusts. You have, for example, by Makas Arbeh, that says Hinni Mach, Mevi Mach, Arbeh, Big Bulacha, and it wasn't only Arbeh, it included the other subspecies as well. So Arbeh is one of those words that also is one of those names that also means more generally, that it means more generally the species and subspecies of locusts. Okay, but Arbeh is also the name of a specific species, and then Tziporis Kromim is similar to it. Now, what is similar between them? Neither one of them has a bald head. You look at some kinds of locusts, they have like a hairs or little tiny sensory organs or whatever on their heads. We're not talking about their antennas necessarily, I guess. We're talking about just little fine hairs on their head. So now what we're saying is that the Arbeh and the Tziporis Kromim both have this in common, that neither one of them has a gabachas, neither one has a bald head. Now, so then continues Tanur Rav Shmuel, in the Ela Habava in the gabachas. So now, if we only had that one listed, then you would know only that the kinds that don't have a bald head are kosher. Above a yeshle gabachas minayin, how do we know that it can also be kosher when it has a bald head? Tamud lema solom zen nipol. Therefore, it says solom, which we identify in Aramaic as the nipol, and that kind does have a bald head, and nevertheless it's still kosher. In other words, again, if we only had the one klal or prat or klal, if the Torah only told us to begin with, you can eat locusts that jump, that have jumping legs, but then it said, so Arbeh l'minoi, then you would have there only a klal, a prat, or klal, and you would say, you know what's included? Only the kinds that don't have bald heads. But how do we know that there are also bald-headed ones that are kosher? So therefore, we have another klal, a prat, or klal with the solom. Solom's a nipo. L'minehu l'hovi as a ushkaf. Comes to include a subspecies called ushkaf. We didn't mention that one before we had the Tanakhama, had given that the subspecies of the solom is called Yuchna Yerushalmis, but here Tanur Rav Shmuel is saying a different one that's called an Aramaic Ushkaf. Ushkaf literally means a shoemaker. Why this kind was called that, I don't know. Maybe it has a certain resemblance in shape to a shoe. I don't know. In any case, so now we have those two. So now we know whether the creature has a bald head or does not, then it can be kosher. However, the Ainli Ella Habava Ainla Gabachas, however, fine. So that would cover then the ones where they Gabachas. Fine. What about, so that covers whether it has a bald head or not, that doesn't make a difference. What about Habava Ainla Zonov, Habava Yeshla Zonov Minayin? What about whether it has a tail or not? Some kinds of locusts have a tail that sticks out in back. The tail is basically the tail, at least in some species, is basically what's called in zoology the ovipositor. It's what it uses. The female at least uses to lay its eggs. Whether the male has something comparable, I don't know. In any case, so how do you know? How do we know that also? Whether it has a tail or not doesn't necessarily make a difference. Tamad lema chargol is a roshon. Therefore, the Torah mentions the third species, chargol, which is identified as a roshon, luminehu, lohavi esakarsefes vesashachlonis, and the word luminehu includes two subspecies of it. So now, in other words, the point is that Arbeh and the Solom have no tail. Now we need to know that also, though, that there can be kinds with a tail, with this ovipositor or whatever, that are also kosher, namely the chargol meets that criteria. The chargol has this tail, and luminehu again is a clown, meaning that even those can be kosher, and includes also other subspecies that resemble them having a tail. Okay. The ein li'ela habava ein le'gabachas, habava yesh le'gabachas, habava ein le'zonov, habava yesh le'zonov. Fine. So then that covers, so far, we're saying that it doesn't matter whether the creature is bald-headed, or whether it has it or not, or whether it has a tail or not. So far, from listing the Arbeh, the Solom, and the Chargol, we know that those differences don't make a difference. What about Habov en Rosh Oruch? But all of those, though, don't have a long head. So therefore, we could say that maybe only if it has a long head, if it's kosher. Habov en Rosh Oruch minayin. How do we know it's also kosher when they have a long head? So now Amarta, so now says Tanad Rei Bishmal, we're going to learn it as follows. Harayat Don Binyan Av Mishloshim. Now at this point, we only have the three that are mentioned in the Torah, but we haven't yet discussed the fourth one, which is called Chagov. We're going to get to it soon, but first, just from the three that we have so far, says Tanad Rei Bishmal, we can make a Binyan Av. By the way, a different explanation of Gabachas, Rashi, we said that Rashi explains that the creature is bald-headed, but the Oruch gives a different explanation that Gabachas would mean that it has like a hump. So far we have three creatures. So far we have three major types that one of them, some of them have a bald head, some do not. Some have a tail, some do not, and all of them are kosher so far. So now, at this point, let's make a binyan av across the three of them. The arbe is not like the chargo, and the chargo being the third one on the list, and the chargo is not like the arbe. They have a lot of differences between them. Neither of them is like the, because as we said, because so far the difference is the arbe has no tail and does not have a bald head. The chargo has a tail and has a bald head. And then the solom is not like either of them, and neither one of them is like the solom. Tosfos points out the reason why we're listing them out of order is precisely because of that, because the arba and the chargol are very different. They have two major features that are dissimilar as far as whether the head is bald or not, or according to the Oruch, whether it has a hump or not, and whether it has a tail or not. And nevertheless, we still say that they're both kosher. And then the solom is sort of in between, in that the solom does not have a bald head. So in that sense, it's not like the arba. On the other hand, it doesn't have a tail. So in that sense, it is like the arba, and vice versa as far as the chargol. So obviously, therefore, by that binyan av, we can show that those factors are not the critical ones. So it doesn't matter whether the creature has a long head or not, or whether its head is bald or not, and whether it has a tail or not. Those are not the factors that are going to determine whether it's kosher. So in fact, actually, Tosfos points out, it didn't even really need to mention the solom at all. Just by mentioning the arba and the chargol, we could have already learned that point. But that's okay. In any case, Hatzada Shava Shabahan, but what do they have in common? For Yeshle Arba Raglaim, each one has four regular legs, the Arba Knafayim and four wings, the Kautzulin, and each one of them has those long jumping legs, or Knuff of Choifin Athrubai, and then has its wings cover most of its body, most, as we discussed before, whether it means most of the length or most of the circumference, or according to the Papa, we said you need both of them. Therefore, af kol sheyeshle abar aglayim v'abar knafayim v'kartzulin v'knof of chayfin azirubay, then therefore any creature like them that also has four regular legs and four wings and the jumping legs and its wings cover most of its body, then we don't care whether its head is long or not. Nevertheless, it can still be kosher. So now at this point we haven't really shown that there's any type that has a long head. We haven't gotten to that point yet. So that's the Gemara is actually going to ask soon. Now wait a minute. Then in that case maybe the long head is the key factor. So the Gemara is going to ask that. The Gemara is going to ask that soon. But so far Rashi explained the Tana of this Braisa, Tana Dvei Rabbi Shmuel, and the Tana of the earlier Braisa, and they're only. The real difference between them is this matter of the long head or not. The first Braisa did not say anything about a long head, and in fact, according to the first one, if it has a long head, then it might be a Tomei species. The Gemara is going to explain that later on, but whereas according to Tana Dvei Rabbi Shmuel, it might still be good, because according to them, a long head or a short head has nothing to do with Simon Etar anyway. So now the Braisa continues. But what about though? Don't you have a problem so far? You have a problem with that. If you're going to say that, if you're going to say that those are the only criteria that we need in order for the creature to be kosher, then you have a species. We have a species called sarutsar, which is in English it's called a cricket, which has so far those simonim. It has four regular legs, it has four wings, it has those jumping legs, its wings cover most of its body. Yochol yehe mutter, you would think that's mutter. No, tamad lema chogov, that is why the Torah finishes off by mentioning the chogov, which means sheshmoy chogov, so it means only if its name is chogov. So all the other ones, again, they have specific names. They're called Arbe, and they're called Arbe, Solom, and Chargo, respectively. But they also go under the general category of chogov. In fact, Rashi uses the word over here when he says about the chotzer, it's a type of chogov tomei. So therefore, the word chogov can have an even broader meaning, which means locusts in general. So what we mean is, again, there has to be a sub. There's a certain subspecies that is called chogov. Now, within that, actually, so you have the question, what do we mean at this point? Do we mean that, so Rashi is saying that it means exactly that, that it means all the other kinds are all under the general category of Chogov, and they also have their specific names, Arba and Solom and so forth. Do we show them Hulun, that maybe what it means is that, no, only when we're talking about that it has to be called Chogov, is maybe we mean Davka, the ones with long heads, where, again, the Arba, Solom, and Chargo that we talked about so far do not have long heads like that. So there is some discussion about that of whether when we say Shmoy Chogov applies across all of them, or maybe it only means in this case over here. And then again, also when we said Rabbi Yossi in the Mishnah was the one who said Shmoy Chogov, was he arguing with the Tanakhama, or was he just clarifying what the Tanakhama says? So there's a discussion about that as well. Again, you do have this interesting point that the Yemenites have a Masorah that any kosher one actually has a ches on its belly representing this word chogov. The Braisa continues. Talmud Lema chogov sheshmoy chogov. So when we say chogov, it means it actually has to have the name chogov. So in other words, the first three that the Torah mentions, according to this Braisa, Al, Arba, and Solom, and Chargo, the point is, each one of them has certain characteristics that mark it out as kosher, but nevertheless, it's still not enough. From all of those, we wouldn't know anything about Rosh Hashanah. But now we have also, there is the point, though, that it has to be called Chogov. Now, continues the Braisa, Ish Shmoy Chogov, if you're saying that the name has to be Chogov, Yochol Ein Boi Kol HaSimonim HaLolu, then you would think maybe it's fine even if it's called Chogov and doesn't have any of these Simonim. Tamad Lema Leminehu, that is why by Chogov it also says Leminehu, mean Ad Shiyehei Boi Kol HaSimonim HaLolu, it does have to have the four Simonim that we mentioned. So now, having gone through this Braisa, Now the Gemara is also going to ask later on, what do you mean? How could the Braisa even possibly think that it should be kosher with the name Chogov without anything else? What happened to all the Simonim that we said? But so the Gemara will take up that point later. But in any case, that part we'll get to tomorrow, Baz Hashem. In any case, the point is that now we understand when Tonad Veda Bishmal had begun by saying you have klole klolos and prote protus, you have many klolim and many protim over here. That's how Tonad Veda Bishmal is learning that saying that the first three klolim and protim tell us that there are certain characteristics that don't matter as far as Simone Tara, namely whether the head is bald or not, whether the creature has a tail or not. But we haven't yet gone to whether it has a long head or not, then those are not the factors that are the key. Those are not the key factors as long as it has the four simonim mentioned in our Mishnah, and we said that it has to have the name Chogov as well. So we had extra things in the psukim that we were able to use for all those drushes. And later on, the Gemara is going to point out that actually in that case, Solom is really extra, and we can learn something from that as well. But first, let's go into that Braisa and analyze it in more detail. So the Gemara says, Porich Rabachoy. Rabachoy brought a question on this Braisa. There are some places where Tosfos has an interesting point, says that this Rabachoy may have been one of the Rabbanon Sevaroi. We know we have the generations of Amoroim. Conventionally, they usually divide them into about seven or eight generations. After that, the end of them is Ravina and Rabashi, who composed the Gemara as we have it. Later on, there were a couple of generations after that called Rabbonin Sivaroi, because they were still close to the time of the Gemara, they were able to make certain editorial changes to it. So Tosfos says in a few places that the Rabachoi over here may be that one from the Rabbonin, from the first generation of the Rabbonin Sivaroi, and that's why he always uses this unusual expression, porich, which we don't usually find other Amoroim using that expression. It usually would be mosiv or whatever. On the other hand, Tosfos says maybe not. Maybe, in fact, it's just sometimes some Amoroim have their unique style. Sometimes the Gemara will have a certain verb that goes together with a certain Amora, and that's just the style that the Gemara uses about him. Anyway, Porach Rabachoi, so Rabachoi questions this. Are you telling me that you have a tzadah shoveh between all of the three that are mentioned in the Pasuk, and you're saying that we can learn from that we can learn from that the four simonim, which all of them have in common? But Malahanach Shekein in Rishon Oroch. But what do you mean? The three that we mentioned so far do not have a long head. What we mean by a long head is you have certain kinds of locusts that have like a more rounded head, more like what we think of typically as an insect head. And then you have, for example, there are certain kinds of locusts and certain kinds of bugs in general where like they have their head looks more like a stalk kind of. In any case, the three that we had so far, the Arba, the Solom, and the Chargo, all of them don't have a long head. So maybe, in fact, so how do we know? You're telling me it's Sada Shoveh, that they have in common the four Simonim we mentioned so far, but they also have all in common they don't have a long head. So how do you know that one that has a long head can still be kosher? The Chi Tema, and continues Rabbi Choli, if you're going to argue, Kivin the Shoveh Ba'aba Simonim, my sin is like Tarchinan, you're going to say, well, so what? As long as they have the four Simonim in common, then we don't care. It's still klal prat or klal, and we can still judge einat the don yat the don elakeinat prat, and we can say that's good enough to say that. Because it doesn't have to be, after all, so when you learn klal prat or klal, it doesn't have to be exactly like the prat. It just has to be generally similar to it. But if so, says Rabbi Choy, Chagol Nami to Shavu Lahu Loi Lichter. Well, in that case, the Torah didn't have to list Chagol either. And we could have learned the case of Arba and Solom. We could have learned by Arba and Solom, the same thing. Because the Arba and the Solom both have the four simonim in common. The Chagol is different in that it has a tail. Fine, but if we're going to say that a long head doesn't matter, then a tail doesn't matter either. Ella, Ikala Mifrach, but no, obviously the reason is because if you tried to make such a tzada shava between the two of them, Arba and Solom, you would say, Malahana Shakain Lahana in Lahan Zonov, because you would say that the fact is that they do have this in common, that neither of them has a tail. So, and we wouldn't be able to learn Chargol, and because of that, the Torah has to list Chargol separately, which does have a tail. In other words, if you're going to argue that when you have Rashi and Tosfos both discuss it here, if you have a klal of prat or klal, we're going to say that the first klal is very, very strong. After all, the first klal includes everything. If you only have, the Torah told us, any locust that has jumping legs you can eat, then we would have included all kinds of other species. We would have included the cricket. We would have included a variety of other species that have jumping legs. Fine, we have the prat limits it, and if it only had a klal of prat, it would mean to limit it to only that. The klal at the end comes to tell us make a category, but include them. And it doesn't have to be that the category includes all the features of the prat. So the same way as that's obviously not good enough to include the chargol without the Torah telling us explicitly, because the chargol is different than them in that it has a tail and the other ones don't. Well, then the same thing. You could argue, Hochanami, Ikalim Mifrach, Malahalan, Shekain, Einrish, and Oroch. And the question would be, well, the three that the Torah does mention so far, Arba, Solom, and Chargol, all don't have a long head. How would you know that the kinds that have a long stalk-like head should also be kosher? So actually, Rashi and Tosfos both discuss that, again, you do have this question of how extensively can we include when we have a klal prat or klal, it's basically a machlokas in various places in Shas, which klal is the stronger one, the first klal or the second klal. If we say the first klal is stronger, then it means we're going to try to include as much as possible. If the second klal is stronger, it means that we're only going to be including something that's very, very similar to the prat. So here, primarily, then we're talking about over here following logic, that klala kama, that the first klal, is the stronger one. So then in that case, then the question is that, so then the question is, then we didn't need chargol, and yet the Torah obviously lists it, but once it does, can't we, and we would say, in other words, it's not good enough without that, because we wouldn't have known the ones without a tail. Well then, by the same token, how are we going to know over here the ones that don't have a long head? So rather, Rabbi Choy says, what the Braisa means is as follows. Solom Yisayruhu, because when you think of that, the Solom is extra, the second one that it mentioned. Lod Lishrachmona Solom, but Tasim Arabah Mechargal. Because as we said before, you didn't have to say Solom, and could have learned it from the Arabah and the Chargal. The Arabah which does not have a bald head, whereas the Chargal does, and the Arabah which does not have a tail, whereas the chargol does, so they're different in both of those ways, as opposed to, we said, the solom is like halfway between them, and that it has one and not the other. You could have learned the solom from a tzad hashogah from them. The my purpose, what would you have, how would you have to shlog it up? You would say, mala arba de in the gabachas, you're going to say, but the arba does not have a bald head or hump, according to the aruch. You would say, chargol de yeshle gabachas, well, the chargol does have. You're going to say, mala chargol de yeshle zonav, you're going to say, yeah, but the chargol has a tail. Whereas the Solom doesn't. So what? How they Arba Dain Lazonov? The Arba doesn't have a tail either. Solom de Kosar Rahman Olomali, therefore, says Rabbi Choy, what you can learn is like this. Why does it say Solom then? The Braisa would be implying him in a Lagufo, since you don't need the Solom to tell us that it itself is kosher, because we could have learned it from a Tzad HaShava, between the Arba and the Chargol. Then instead we can apply it to the case where the creature has a long head. It is true that the solemn itself does not have a long head, but nevertheless the fact that the solemn is mentioned, which was not otherwise necessary, teaches us that the length of the head doesn't make a difference, and therefore that's not one of the simone tara. Tosfos explains, in other words, that the other simone tara are more fundamental. This ein roshe aruch or ein roshe aruch is not so fundamental. In other words, Rishonim explain that the only simon tara the Torah explicitly mentions is that it has four regular legs and two jumping legs. So therefore, more logically, we can include also that wings that cover most of its body, which also help it jump, therefore, as opposed to Rosh Aruch, or Ein Rosh Aruch doesn't affect the creature's ability to jump around. So that's one reason why we would say that Rosh Aruch or Ein Rosh Aruch doesn't matter. Tosfos goes into a long discussion about the ins and outs of that, and other reasons why the length of the head doesn't make a difference. In any case, Rabbi Choy explains that's what the Braisa means ultimately, is that the way we can learn that, according to this Braisa, that when the creature has a long head, that it's still that it can still be kosher, is because of the solemn that was mentioned unnecessarily, and therefore because of that we're able to include even something that doesn't have even something that's not exactly the same as them, namely that it has a long head, even though it's in lozet, since you don't need it to teach us about the solemn itself, and instead we're able to use it to learn a different species. So now we understand the Braisa a little better, and now we'll continue tomorrow, Beis Hashem, and we'll continue analyzing what the difference is, what the naftamina is between Tonad Veda Bishmal and the first Braisa, what species is one going to include as being kosher and the other one will not, and we'll continue analyzing these details more tomorrow, Beis Hashem.
Shkaya.